Well, if you haven't already done so, would you open your Bibles up at chapter 19 of John's Gospel? John, as he's writing his Gospel, gives us many things that we don't get in the other three synoptic Gospels. They basically cover the same events, although perhaps from different angles. John, in his Gospel, gives us insight and information that we don't get from anywhere else. And as we get into the Word today, Jesus has been led away to be crucified at the place of a skull, Golgotha. And he's been nailed to a cross between two others. So as we start today in verse 19, it says this. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the interesting thing about this is that only John mentions that Pilate wrote it himself. And there's been a lot of discussion and maybe even controversy over the differences of what was written by Pilate. John calls it a title here, but all four Gospels have different wording. Mark and Matthew mentioned that it was that he was the King of the Jews, and they're pretty identical, except Mark leaves out the words, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." He only gives us part of it, while Matthew gives us all of it. But those two don't tell us that the wording was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, as it says in Luke 23:38, and we get it here as well. But, you know, I think it's possible that the differences could be explained by whichever of the three languages you read it in. Because verse 20 here says this, it says, "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city." Not in the city, but near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. It was written in Hebrew because that was the language of religion. It was written in Greek because that was the language of culture and education. And it was written in Latin because that was the language of law and order. So it was written really so that the whole world could see that Jesus died for everyone. And the fact of the matter is that whatever language you read it in, Jesus is still King. Because this is the gospel that's to be preached, to the whole world. Because Jesus is the hope of the whole world. And then verses 21 and 22 say this. "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written." So at last, Pilate shows a bit of backbone here. And rather courageously in his position, he says, what I've written stays put. And then in verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." It's interesting that as Patrick was reading from the New King James, it says tunic. Here it says coat, but it was woven from the top throughout, whatever it was. And it says, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them. For my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." So, verse 23 says, when they crucified Jesus. And you know, when we try to look at this in detail, none of the gospel writers actually fully describe the death of Christ. I mean, we get quite a lot, but we don't get every little minute detail. Because there are things about the cross and the crucifixion that are hidden from us. God kind of pulls down a veil on much of what happened. And we're told that darkness covered the land, so the people couldn't see what was going on. First of all, God isn't going to give us some of the morbid details here, you know, simply to satisfy our idle curiosity. And secondly, there was a transaction between the Father and the Son actually taking place here as we look at this. It was a transaction for the sins of the world, which is beyond our comprehension, really. The only thing we can do is to accept by faith the forgiveness that's made ours through what happened here as we look at it. And that's the only way you and I will ever penetrate that darkness. But apparently his garment mentioned here is a good one. Someone had made it for him, and the soldiers cast lots for it. In other words, they're throwing dice at the foot of the cross. Which is interesting, because although these guys don't know it, they're actually fulfilling the scriptures as they're doing that. Because Psalm 22 verse 18, which was written actually by King David around 1,000 years earlier, said, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And you know, it's by things like this that we can prove that the Bible is true. And then verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." So this is Mary, Jesus' earthly mum, and her sister, which I believe was Salome, the wife of Zebedee, who was the mum of James and John, who's actually writing this. In fact, Matthew 27 verse 56 tells us about those at the cross, and it says, "Among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph," that's Jesus' mum, "and the mother of Zebedee's children," which of course is Salome. So Salome here, Mary's sister, is John's mum. So if you work that out, Mary, the earthly mum of Jesus, was John's, who's writing this gospel, John's auntie, which is amazing when you go through this. Also, there was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, who's also called Alphaeus. And we know that from Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, and Luke 6:15 and 24:18. And also there was Mary Magdalene. And you know, as we look at those around the foot of the cross, I think it's really interesting. Because when Jesus was healing the sick and feeding the multitudes, he captivated everyone's attention, didn't he? I mean, the masses were drawn to him like metal filings to a magnet. But then, as his ministry progressed, when his teaching became a little more intense, the number of those who followed him went down from thousands to seemingly hundreds. And then in Luke 10:1, only 70 shared the gospel of the kingdom. And only 12 left everything to follow him. And of those 12, only 3 would be with him at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he spoke of his death. And again, there was only 3 in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed so intently. And of those 3, only 1, it seems, would be at the foot of the cross. And I say this, you know, because nothing much seems to change, does it? People still love to have their ears tickled. But if you find a church where the word is taught, you rarely will see a church that's bursting at the seams. Because people don't like to have their lifestyle challenged, do they? They don't like it. And here we see only John at the foot of the cross. But there were 4 women there, weren't there? Even though it wasn't easy for them. You know, it wasn't easy for Mary to watch her son convulsing in pain. Or for her sister to hear the curses that were hurled at him. It wasn't easy for the wife of Cleophas to see the spit of the crowd running down his face. Or for Mary Magdalene to see his blood flowing from his wounds. But these 4 women, lovers of the Lord and followers of him, were there at the foot of the cross, no matter how great the price and no matter how deep the pain. And then verse 26 says, When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, of course, because he never mentions himself, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus calls Mary woman here, just like he did, if you remember, back in John 2 at the wedding of Cana. And now his hour is come and he's going to die. And his relationship with his mother is going to be severed. But he's going to rise again and be glorified. And his resurrection is going to clear her name, Mary's name, forever. And her reputation at last will be vindicated. But she must still come to Christ in faith, just as every other believer has to. But while he's dying for the sins of the world, he's not going to neglect her. And we know for a fact that Mary will be praying along with the other disciples in the upper room after his resurrection. Because Acts 1:14 tells us, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So Mary needed a saviour too, just like us. And after that, she drops out of the picture. But as long as she lived, John would keep her in his home and care for her, just as Jesus asked him to. But you know, back at that wedding of Cana in John 2:4, Jesus had said to her there, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." And Jesus did indeed provide wine for the wedding, but no one knew about it except a few lowly slaves. Now, here on the cross, Mary's request, in a sense, is finally answered, because it was at the cross where even the most cynical Roman centurion would look at him and say, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." And you know, I find this whole episode really fascinating in the light of the fact that we know from Matthew 13 that Jesus had at least four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. Yet despite that, he bypassed the earthly bloodline and established a brand new family and asked John to look after her. And in doing so, he fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69, verse 8, because it says there, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." So, you know, this is fascinating stuff that we're looking at here. Because you see, at this point, Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe in him. So he turned to the one who did. Why was it John? Well, no doubt, partly because John was there, but he was also the only male disciple willing to jeopardize his life by standing at the foot of the cross. And when you look at it, perhaps it was only fitting that Jesus would entrust his mum, whose breast had cradled him, to the one who had himself reclined on his own breast at the Last Supper. And I also think, you know, we should notice here that a family is formed at the cross. A family is formed at the cross. Because that's where true families are forged and held together. And I believe that John took on that responsibility, looking after Mary for the rest of her life, like a son would to a mother. And also, I believe that when John writes his second letter, which we're going to get to of an evening soon, he gives us a veiled mention of her to protect her from persecution. When he says in 2 John 1, "To the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth." And that's Jesus, of course. who is the truth. And then verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, as Jesus hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Signifying to everyone in attendance that he was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, which said exactly the same thing, word for word. He also said to the thief who hung there with him, today you will be with me in paradise. And in doing that, he set the precedent for salvation by faith alone. Because the thief wasn't baptized, he wasn't christened, and he wasn't confirmed. He didn't have time to respond to an altar call or say the sinner's prayer either. He was saved by faith in Jesus alone. He was saved by faith in Jesus alone. And as I said, he also said to John, behold your mother. And when he did that, he established a new order of family. So, you know, as we look at this, we see that the questions of real eternal importance were being settled on the cross. And yet Jesus also declared, I thirst, reminding us of the personal agony that he went through as he hung there. But it's thanks to John in his gospel who carefully shows us that the scripture is being fulfilled. Because as we all know, there are chapters in the Old Testament which are especially concerned with the crucifixion. Chapters such as Psalm 22, Genesis 22, Isaiah 53 and Leviticus 16. In fact, there were 28 prophecies fulfilled while he was hanging on the cross alone. 28 prophecies. And when he says, I thirst, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. When he says it is finished, he's saying that everything that needed to be accomplished for our salvation is finished. But he's also saying that he has fulfilled all the prophecies that were prophesied about him. And again, when we see these things, we can prove that the Bible is true. Without any doubt whatsoever, the Bible is true. And we can also prove that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And it says here in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bows his head and gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. Luke 23:46 says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, while we're on this subject, James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, I don't want to get into works this morning. I'm just talking about the spirit here. You know, all of us need to be serving the Lord without failure. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus gave up his spirit, which left the body dead. And Luke 8:49 talks about the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, doesn't it? And it says there, it says, while he yet spoke, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter's dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she's not dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. This is the people outside, the professional wailers outside. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And it says there, "And her spirit came again, and she arose straight away." And he commanded to give her meat. Because for a believer, when we die, our spirit goes back to God who gave it. Our body goes into the ground or is cremated, dust to dust. And I know a lot of people have a lot of trouble with cremation as opposed to burial. But what about those who were burned at the stake for their faith? Will they not be brought back to life again in the resurrection? What about those who were eaten by sharks or drown in the sea and then decay and are eaten by fish? You know, the spirit never goes to the grave with the body, nor is it unconscious. All spirits are immortal. And 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says there, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You see, spirits go out at death. When you go to a funeral, that person's spirit has gone. Okay? And then they come back to the bodies in the resurrection. And for Jesus, for the time being, he commends his spirit to the Father. It says that here. And then verse 31 says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day." Take note of that. "They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken," because they didn't want, it says, "and they might be taken away," because they didn't want anyone to be hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, this is a verse and a half. And it's the ignorant of it that's the reason for Good Friday. Because what many people, and indeed the Roman Catholic Church, failed to realise for centuries and still do, is that John tells us that for this feast, there was an extra high day or an extra Sabbath. And it was called the Day of Preparation. And Mark 15:42 says, "And now when the evening was come," because it was a day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. So you have the Friday and the Saturday, both Sabbaths at this feast. So on this feast, there were two Sabbath days. And we know that the Jews wanted this all done and dusted before this particular Sabbath. We've just read it. So this is the Thursday, which, of course, for the Jews, began at sundown on the Wednesday evening and ended at sundown on the Thursday evening. So Jesus was crucified on the Thursday, not the Friday. And this being the case, there were properly 3 days and three nights before Jesus rose again, which is exactly what the Bible says. But if Jesus was crucified on what's become known as Good Friday, then there is no way there can be 3 days and three nights before the resurrection on the Sunday, which, as the Bible says, was the day after the normal Saturday Sabbath. In this case, the second Sabbath. So this is a really important verse. And there are no mistakes in the Bible, none at all. I remember a few years back, the young people who are now older people used to go to a thing called King's Cross on a Sunday evening. And they went through all the so-called mistakes in the Bible. And there isn't one, not one. And then verse 32 says, "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith they came out, blood and water." Now, medical experts tell us that the outpouring of blood and water indicates that Jesus died literally of a ruptured heart, a broken heart. And that's interesting because blood and water are also the fluids of birth, aren't they? Because just as a bride was birthed from the side of the first Adam, so the church was birthed through the blood and water from the side of the last Adam. And the first prophecy which John mentions here about his legs being broken was also fulfilled, because Psalm 34 verse 20 says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then the second prophecy that's alluded to here still waits fulfillment, because Zechariah 12:10 says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. So he has been pierced, that part's been fulfilled, but Zechariah says that he's going to return again, and when he comes, he says, then they, the Jews, shall look upon the one whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And verse 35 says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knows that what he said is true, that you might believe. He's talking about himself, John, here. He says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him if they pierce. We've looked at that. And you know, as a general rule, if you look at the prophecies given and fulfilled in Jesus, simply to prove that he's fulfillment of those prophecies, then I think you're missing a great deal. Because, you see, in this case, John just takes four or five verses to make it clear to us that just as prophesied, not a bone of Jesus was broken. And you may ask, well, why is that important? Well, because that's where blood is continually produced, isn't it? In the bones. Blood is produced in the bone. And because of that, God ordained that not a bone in Jesus' body would be broken, ensuring a perpetual and inexhaustible supply of blood. And that's why Paul could later declare in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more. Truly, you see, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from every sin you have ever committed or will ever commit, because not a bone of his was broken. And then verse 38 says this. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now, if you read the excellent book called The List by Bill Perkins and Buck Storm, it will give you a picture of the relationship between Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and how, as believers, they saw all this coming. And it's a great read, and it will give you a greater understanding of what goes on here. It's not scripture, it's a novel, but it's based on scripture. And Nicodemus was one of the richest men in Israel at this time. And consequently, he was a friend of Joseph, who was a merchant trader. And incidentally, he was also a friend of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who climbed into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. You know the song. Now, verse 40 says this. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And the garden, in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. There it is again. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand. They put Jesus in Joseph's tomb because the extra Sabbath day we talked about was approaching. So what happens is this. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take the body and wrap it in linen, and they place it in a stone tomb with myrrh and spices, just as another Joseph, 33 years earlier, had taken the same body, wrapped him in linen swaddling clothes, placed him in a stone manger, and myrrh was brought to him. But you know, crucifixion was a terrible thing. It was developed by the Persians, who are the Iranians today, around the year 1000 BC. And it was designed to be excruciatingly painful. And its purpose was to bring a man such agony that not only would his body convulse physiologically, but he would be tormented psychologically as well, to such an extent that he would blaspheme and curse the very life that was in him. But because the Persians considered the ground of their country to be holy, they made a rule that a crucified victim would be lifted up in case his cursing actually defiled the ground. That's why when a man was crucified, he was raised up usually 3 or 4 feet off the ground. And when the Greeks took over the Persian Empire, they adopted crucifixion. And when the Romans came on the scene, they borrowed it from the Greeks. And here, as we look at chapter 19, the Romans are ruling the world. And on a hill outside of Jerusalem, we see Jesus being crucified on a tree. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. And yet, even as his body was writhing in pain, beyond anything we could possibly even begin to imagine, even as his body was bleeding, even as his muscles were twitching, Jesus, our Lord, had such clarity of thought and such a heart of love that in the midst of his misery, he was able to look down from the cross and care for the mother who had brought him up. "Woman," he said, "behold your son." And then looking at John, he said, "Behold your mother." And in that single moment, a family was birthed. You know, perhaps John took Mary into his house that very hour, sparing her from having to witness the most painful part of her son's crucifixion. We don't know that. But, you know, today we see in the newspapers and the magazines the fact that the number of unmarried couples living together has steadily been growing for some years now. And now it would seem it's perfectly acceptable in our country, even as divorce rates soar and the family unit breaks down. And at the same time, the surveys tell us that the divorce rate in the church is only a few percentage points behind the soaring divorce rate out there in the world. And whereas divorce in the church was virtually unheard of 30 years ago, it's now taking place at an ever-increasing rate. So what's going on? What is going on? Well, I believe that what we see in these verses today powerfully underscores the fact that Jesus did more to solve the problems of marriage and the family in two sentences than Christian books have done in 200,000 volumes, because it's here that we see the true family tree, the cross of Calvary. And on that note, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and that we have all that you intended us to have in its entirety. And Father, we just thank you for that, that we have something that we can live our lives by. Father, we pray that we can continue to be witnesses for you to those out there in the world that don't know you and don't know what they're missing. Father, we pray that you will give us the words to say as we meet them, whether it be in the supermarket, in the street, or wherever we might come across those that we know, that we love in our families even, Father, or even strangers, that we might bring you home to them. Father, when we consider the agony that you went through for us, Father, we just can't ignore the fact that you love us so much that you did that for us. And your command to us was to go out into all the world and teach others about you. Father, we pray this morning that we will not be lacking in that. We really do. And we ask it, Father, so that you might be glorified in your Son, because we ask it in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.